Yes, that's Virginia's first birthday too. Our little granddaughter. Hi day. Okay, this morning we're going to be looking at John's account of the death and burial of Jesus. And as we discussed last week, John alone, it appears, was the only eyewitness of Jesus' last hours on the cross, in terms of the gospel writers. Obviously, there were some women there. And as is usually the case with John's gospel, even though he describes the same event as the writers of the synoptic gospels, he chooses to emphasize different things, and that has to do with what the message he was trying to bring forth in the entirety of his gospel. For instance, he alone records Jesus charging the beloved disciple with the care for his mother, which we talked about last week. In John's gospel, different prophecies are fulfilled on the cross than they are in the synoptics. Different words are spoken by Jesus, it was recorded by John. We're given the account in John's gospel of the spear thrust into Jesus' side. That doesn't happen in the synoptics, only in John. And only in John did Joseph and Nicodemus take charge of Jesus' body and anoint it for burial. Now, at the same time, there are things that the synoptics record that they all, in fact, all record that John does not. John doesn't record Simon of Cyrene being pressed into service to carry the cross beam for Jesus to Golgotha. In John's account, there is no mocking of Jesus on the cross by the soldiers or by the insurrectionists being crucified on either side of him. There is no cry from Jesus in John's gospel, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so then taken together, it seems that John, more than the synoptics, is emphasizing the triumph of the cross. Okay, because he's kind of the some of the more not that they're everything about the cross was kind of negative if you look at it in one from one perspective, but from John's perspective, he was not emphasizing as much the negative things as the synoptics did, and he's more emphasizing the triumph of the cross. So, in fact, I thought this would be a good time just to kind of highlight what John, in fact, seems to be emphasizing in his account of the crucifixion of Jesus. And so I put them at the top of your page just so you have them. So there seems to be four major ideas at work in terms of what John is emphasizing about the crucifixion of Jesus. The first is the kingship of Jesus. That's obvious from the fact that Jesus' conviction by Pilate. He was convicted as the, king of the Jews and therefore a threat to Rome, even though he really wasn't. That's what the conviction was. And of course, the placard was placed over his head on the cross, stating him to be the king of the Jews and in all the major languages. The second emphasis is that John's theology of the cross clearly points to that moment as the glorification of Jesus, the lifting up, we've seen that right from the beginning where this hour has been pointed to, the hour of his glorification. But it's not just Jesus' glorification that John emphasizes, it's his exaltation as well, because Jesus was not merely crucified on the cross, he was lifted up on the cross. He was exalted on the cross along with being glorified. The third emphasis of John was the fact that Jesus was a Passover sacrifice, the Lamb of God offered for the sin of the world. Remember when John the Baptist identifies him way back in chapter one, that's what he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And now we see the fulfillment of that with Jesus as the Passover sacrifice on the cross. And so in John's theology, salvation and the gift of eternal life are dependent upon Jesus' death. Not merely, Jesus did come to reveal God. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." But that revelation of God alone was not the means by which the gift of eternal life and the gift of salvation come. It was, dependent upon, those were dependent upon the death of Jesus on the cross. And so the cross was the place where God's redemptive sacrifice was offered. And then finally, something we're going to talk about more this morning is that John links the cross and the Holy Spirit. That's something that absolutely the synoptics don't do. But John does, and we'll talk about how that happens as we go through the passage this morning. So let's begin reading at John chapter 18, verse 28. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So in this passage, we see Jesus' second statement on the cross, which of all the gospel writers, the second of John ones that John mentioned. Last week we saw the first thing that he said that John records on the cross, which was him giving care of Mary over to John. And here we see the second one, and Jesus, John was the only one who records this particular statement of Jesus on the cross. Look at verse 28 again. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." All right, so now, even though John says that scripture was fulfilled by Jesus' declaration of being thirsty, there actually is no obvious Old Testament scripture for Jesus saying, "I am thirsty." So this kind of the whole paragraph needs to be taken together as the fulfillment of scripture. Jesus was aware that the work he was sent into the world to accomplish was at that moment finished. He says later, knowing that everything had now been finished. So Jesus obviously is at the point where he knows and understands that what he was sent to do has been accomplished, that it's been finished, and that word could actually be translated fulfilled. And so he's revealed the Father. He's gathered together those people that were given to him by the Father so that they would then carry on his mission on the earth once he's gone. He's demonstrated God's love. He's revealed God's word. And now he offers himself as a saving sacrifice, and therefore all was finished. All right, verse 28 again. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." You have a question? No. Okay. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. So the cry of thirst was not, it wasn't the cry of a desperate man, okay? Although surely he was thirsty. He's not just crying out in desperation. There was a purpose in him saying that, and that was that it prompted the soldiers who were standing by to offer him wine vinegar, which in fact did fulfill scripture. I put the scripture reference down there, Psalm 69, verse 21. It says, "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." So even though Jesus, when he's saying I'm thirsty, he's not quoting an Old Testament passage. He's actually prompting the soldiers to give him the wine vinegar, which is a fulfillment of an Old Testament passage. They gave me vinegar for my thirst. And so the soldiers, it says, placed a sponge on the stalk of a hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. Now, the fact that it was a hyssop plant was significant. And again, all these little details, all of these little details that come out in John's gospel. And that's because hyssop stalks were used during the Passover as the brush, so they would take the sacrificed lamb, the Passover lamb, they would dip the hyssop stalk into the blood of the lamb and then place it over the top of the doorpost and the sides of the door. That happened originally in Exodus, obviously. And that was always done in remembrance during the Passover festival on all the homes, in Israel. And the purpose of that, of course, was that the angel of death would pass over. And so, the fact that Jesus has this wine vinegar offered him on a hyssop was significant. Now, finally, verse 30 says, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. All right, so Jesus knew in verse 28 that his work was finished. It said he knew that it had been finished, and now he kind of utters that knowledge out loud by saying verbally, it is finished. Now, once again, we see that Jesus was not a victim of his circumstance. Rather, Jesus accomplished what the Father had intended him to accomplish. He was a servant doing God's bidding and fulfilling God's design, divine plan. And so for Jesus to say it is finished, it's not just a declaration that it's the end, it's an announcement of triumph. It's completed, it's done, it's fulfilled. Now it says at this moment, Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now notice that's a small s rather than a big s, right? Spirit, small s spirit. So what do you think that means? Is there significance in that fact?
Yes.
Okay, what's that?
The
Can you elaborate, my dear?
human spirit.
It's human spirit, right? Yeah, so that's what they interpret it to mean in this translation, obviously. One of my favorite biblical writers, theologians, is a guy named Gordon Fee, and he was a Pentecostal. He grew up in Pentecostal church, so therefore a Holy Spirit guy who went on to become a very, very respected biblical scholar. In fact, he was on the translation committee of the new NIV, and he wrote a lot of books. His specialty was the Apostle Paul's writings, and he wrote this one book, which was kind of a seminal sort of book in terms of the theology of the Holy Spirit. It was called God's Empowering Presence. It's a huge book, and he basically looks at every mention of the word spirit in Paul's writings and does an analysis and explanation for it. Well, he argues that in a lot of passages, it should be like a small s slash large s, because you really don't know exactly what it means. There's some where it's obviously small s. There's some way where it's obviously capital S, meaning the Holy Spirit, but there's some where you don't know, and that of course it doesn't get translated like that way in the Bible. But this is one of those things where where it could actually mean both, because so when he says when he says Jesus gave up his spirit, does that mean that Jesus was giving up his human spirit? Now Luke quotes Jesus as saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," small s. Okay. Matthew says that Jesus gave up his spirit, small s. And so in that sense, to give up his spirit, small s, kind of correlates with physical death. Giving up, people talk about giving up the ghost. That's a phrase for like dying, right? You give up the ghost, small g, not the big G ghost. But that was kind of the common notion in Greek thought, that to give up one's spirit, human spirit, was a phrase that meant to just die. Now that was to die. But interestingly, John uses a different verb for for giving up here than Matthew or Luke do. And that verb in Greek was never used as a reference for human death. Okay? The verb used in Matthew and Luke was the one that was commonly used in the Greek language for giving up one's spirit, meaning death. But John uses one that's not that. And so rather, John uses a verb which means to hand over in the sense of giving over to a successor. Okay? All right, so Jesus gave up his spirit to the Father, according to Luke. He handed his spirit over. But this is more like, this is a little bit different. This is saying that Jesus was handing over his spirit to those who would succeed him in doing his work. Now, in that case, it would probably mean big ass spirit, right? And so that may be a reference to the coming gift of the Holy Spirit. Because after all, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. While he did have a human spirit, the significant life force at work in him was God the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living God, was who was at work in Jesus right from his conception and all the way through his life. And so now, the theology which gets developed, later, in John's gospel and then also in the epistles, is that Jesus has now given that same life force which animated him as a human being, God the Holy Spirit, to his disciples, and that life force is now at work in us. So while he had a small s human spirit, he also had the big S Holy Spirit in animating his life. And the same is true for us as his disciples. We have a small s human spirit, but the life force that's at work in us is really the superseding life force, which is the life force of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul, refers to this life force, that new life force at work in Christians, in Galatians 2:20, the next passage on your page. This is one of the great passages of the New Testament. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So, what Paul is saying is, when we enter into Christ, we become participants in his death and resurrection. And when we do that, even though our natural life forces that still work within us, there's a greater life force that comes into us, which should be the life force that directs us and consumes us. It's no longer I who live, but now Christ lives in me. So Paul is saying this about himself, but it's true of all Christians. When we have been crucified with Christ, when we enter into Christ, we become participants in his death, and by the gift of the Holy Spirit, we become participants in his resurrection. And now there is a new life force. I no longer live alone by my own natural life and by my own small s spirit. Now Christ lives in me by the big S Holy Spirit. And the big S Holy Spirit is who truly animates me now as a person of Jesus. Okay? So given that, then, perhaps the S in the word spirit here in John should be capitalized, or it could be like Gordon Fee says, it would be one of those that's both small s slash big S, because it probably carries a double meaning there. Because Jesus knew, he was obviously giving over his human spirit to natural death, but he was also passing on through this process of death, resurrection, and ascension, the big S Holy Spirit to his successors, who would then follow in his footsteps, empowered by the same life force by which he was empowered. Okay, does that make sense? Any questions about that?
Didn't you say that, I should remember it, that Jesus walked the 40 days after the crucifixion?
After his resurrection, yes.
After his resurrection.
Yes.
So it's almost like he needed that time to convince everybody of what had happened and that, I am available
Yeah.
to everybody.
Right.
It's almost like that was unnecessary because they wasn't, I mean, they were still doubtful what had happened.
Yeah. Well, yeah, it's kind of interesting, that 40-day period, because he there are several things that happened during in his post-resurrection appearances and during that 40 days. The first was he was showed it, he went to great lengths to show everybody that he was not a ghost, that there was physical substance to him in his resurrected being. Okay. And so, spending time with them, eating with them, letting them touch him, that was his way of saying, okay, well, you're not seeing a ghost, you're seeing the new resurrected humanity, which, as Paul describes it in that great oxymoron, spiritual body, which, makes no sense, but that's what it is, a body which is spiritual, because normally something that's spiritual is bodiless, right? So a spiritual body. He was also teaching them, Steve, about the nature of the kingdom of God. Acts makes that clear. He talked to them about the kingdom, and so that they would understand, because the kingdom was coming in a completely different way than what they expected. The last thing they expected was the king to be crucified and to be dead and gone. And so he had to reorient their thinking about the nature of the kingdom and how it came into being. And then the third thing that was really important about the 40 days was at the end of the 40 days, what happened? They visibly saw him ascend into heaven, right? So they saw him leaving. So it's like there was a cutoff there. And then he said, we instructed them to go and wait in Jerusalem for the enablement of God, power from on high, which would be the gift of the Holy Spirit, which would enable and equip them to continue in his ministry. And so, so they really needed this to realize the fact that he was gone. And now there was going to be a different presence of God, which we saw in John 16. Jesus said was a better presence of God. It's better for you that I go away, because if I do, then I can send the Spirit. So that happened 10 days after the 40 days, Steve. So Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. And so 10 days after he had been walking the earth, then that promise of the Spirit came to the disciples to empower them to continue Jesus' work on the earth. All right, but what John seems to be showing us here is that this all kind of works together, and this was at least foreshadowed on the cross, the gift of the Spirit. John, like we've said all along, he emphasizes the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus far more than the other gospels do. And so all that's kind of working together. All right. So now, Jesus had promised that this life force, the God, the Holy Spirit, that gift would, he had promised it way back in John chapter 7, the next passage on your page. We remember this, John 7:37. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him would later receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. All right, so now the Spirit was not actually given at the cross, okay? That came later in John's gospel. We'll see, it says Jesus breathed on them in one of his resurrection appearances, and they received the Spirit. And then we know that the Spirit came in power at Pentecost, as seen in Acts chapter 2. But John, in the way that he presents this, seems to intend this coming truth finding an expression on the cross. And that happens in a couple of ways. So it was the death, the resurrection, and the gift, the death of Jesus, his resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus, which worked together to loose the gift of the promised Holy Spirit. So as Jesus' physical life escaped from his mortal body, the Holy Spirit was also released from him. And living water was poured out.
So was he the only one walking around with the Holy Spirit in him at that time?
Yes.
That was in
He's,
him.
yeah, because remember when John was asked, how did you recognize the one
Right.
who would be the Messiah? What was his answer? He said, I was told by the one who sent me to make this proclamation, the one who you see, on whom you see the Spirit light rest and remain, that's the important part, remain is him. Because the Holy Spirit obviously worked on people in the Old Testament, right? The Holy Spirit
Right.
would come on the kings and would equip and enable them. It would be beam on the prophets for them to prophesy. The guys who built, were the craftsmen. There was two guys mentioned in Exodus who were the craftsmen who built the tabernacle of Moses, said the Spirit actually indwelled them for that purpose. But there's no mention of the Spirit remaining, so the Spirit was there. Now, John the Baptist is the one that's a little bit different, because when he was conceived, the proclamation of the angel to Elizabeth was that in him, that the Spirit would be in him from his conception, from the beginning, not that he was conceived by the Spirit, but the Spirit would be in him from the womb. And then, of course, Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is kind of interesting. I've been thinking about that lately, about what that means. What does it mean that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit? Now, obviously, Mary was a virgin, and so the Spirit came on her, and formed the seed, provided the male part of his conception. But what does that mean in terms of Jesus' life?
Real genes came from the Father in heaven, not from an earthly father.
Right. So that's
Amen.
right. So what it means is he was never in Adam. All of humanity, we were all in Adam, and when we come to faith in Jesus, what happens? We get born again, we receive the Spirit, God translates us out of Adam and into Christ. Now all of a sudden we're in Christ. And so, Jesus was never in Adam. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, therefore he was never in Adam. He was the forerunner, the prototype of the new humanity. That he was the original of the new humanity. And so for us, that's why it says in Romans 8 right at the beginning that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Everyone in Adam has a sin nature, has a sinful flesh. Jesus didn't have that because he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He looked like the rest of humanity, but he was never in Adam. So therefore he didn't have a sin nature.
Came from being formed.
Right, which came from being descendants of Adam, which we all are. Everyone who is actually the literal descendant of Adam has that, has that sin nature. So anyway, now we, of course, when we enter into Christ and we become participants in his death and resurrection, the moment we enter into him, that sin nature is crucified in us. That's what it says in Galatians 5. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh, the sin nature, with its passions and desires. That's a past tense reality. But the difference between us and Jesus is that we, having all lived with the sin nature, have to then have our souls retrained in accordance with the new reality to overcome all the effects that the sin nature took on our being. Until the time we entered into Jesus. So anyway, just kind of an interesting thing
But
about it.
Mary was of Eve. Would that be right to say?
It was, yeah.
So she was
Of
but
Adam. but women don't count in in biblical thinking. See, that's the problem. No, in this sense, because there's because women were in Adam too, but Jesus is not. So when you think about descendants, when in Hebrews where it talks about Melchizedek, and it's talking about Jesus being a different kind of priesthood than the priesthood of Levi, and the argument that's being made is that Jesus is a priest on the order of Melchizedek, and not on the order of Levi, which was a greater type of priesthood. But what it's the argument that's made in order to do that is that that says that Levi was in Abraham, okay, when Abraham honored Melchizedek by giving him the tithe. But the point is, that's kind of Jewish thinking that the descendant, even though Levi was not Abraham's direct descendant, he was in the loins of Abraham, and so therefore he was in Abraham because he's as a descendant of Abraham, even though it's a couple generations, he was a descendant of Abraham. So that's the notion. So all of those who are born of Adam, no matter how far off we are down the line, we're in Adam until we enter into Christ, and then we're taken out of Adam and put into Christ. And it's been a long time since we did Romans. We're going to get to Romans here soon.
Jesus was fully God and fully human.
Yes.
So I guess I've always thought of it as like that was part of that life.
Yeah, right.
Right?
Yeah. But he was not fully fallen humanity. He was fully the new humanity. This is what I've been thinking about a lot lately because does that mean that he wasn't subject to temptation, that humanity is subject to? Yes, he
He could
was.
have
He
disobeyed
could
God.
absolutely. He had perfect ability to do that. And because he had his free choice.
Any chances
yeah
to do that.
but I don't see how you could say that Jesus was ever in Adam, because in Adam you're fallen humanity. Right. And so at what point was Jesus redeemed? If he was in Adam, what redeemed him? His own sacrifice? No, that doesn't make any sense. You know, Jesus was never in Adam. He was the forerunner, the prototype of the new humanity, fully human and fully God, but fully human in the sense of the new humanity that he's now made possible in himself.
Through the Holy Spirit.
Right. Yeah. Which the Spirit is an integral piece of that.
So he created life through Mary, but uncreated life through the seed of the Spirit.
Yeah, yeah. Don't ask me to explain that biologically. See, it's a lot easier to explain it theologically, because then all you got to say is, well, you just don't have enough faith to really see that.
Also, Jewish people's mother has to be Jewish.
Yeah, so that's, yeah, so that's, yeah, really, right.
That,
yeah.
That's confusing to
right.
me, too. It's like,
but so that has something to do with Jesus too, because Jesus was a human descendant of Mary that right. made him fully Jewish.
Well, yeah. That was his direct line back to David, through his mother.
Well, both of them, Mary. Joseph and Mary.
Joseph wasn't.
Yeah, one of, you know, when you look at the genealogies, right. Matthew traces one and Luke traces the other one. And, you know, and both of them are Judah, you know.
But technically, physiologically, Joseph wasn't his father.
Yeah, or in fact, that genealogy that traces, it says, Joseph, the father of Jesus, or so it was thought. You know, it actually says that.
But going back to your Holy Spirit, one thing that concerns me a lot in teachings is that when we're teaching the Old Testament and talk about these characters, David, whatever, we don't really seem to differentiate. They didn't have the relationship with God that we have because of the Holy Spirit.
Can I say that again?
When we teach, when we're reading about Joseph or whatever,
right?
They don't have the relationship. We have a better relationship with God, the Father, than they did.
Yeah.
And
yeah,
so, and that's, everybody says, "Oh, I want to be like Joseph. I want to be like David,
or like John the Baptist."
But they didn't have the relationship that we have.
No, and it's not. And
it's two different,
right?
And I see that cross
John
over.
John the Baptist did
what?
He had the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, but it was just empowering him as a unique person in the old covenant. He was not a member of the new covenant. You know, he to put it in. You know, John the Baptist was not a Christian. Now, you
but
know,
he knew since conception.
He was empowered to be the forerunner by the Spirit in a very unique way in terms of old covenant people, and Jesus could acknowledge that. You know, he basically said amongst the old covenant people, John was the greatest. But getting to your point, Eddie, Jesus can, you know, finish that sentence by saying, but amongst the children of the kingdom, even the least in the children of the king of the children of the kingdom is greater than John. Why? Because we have a greater relationship with God through the new covenant. And it's not just marginally greater, it's infinitely greater. So
we read in, like, they walk around have this conversation with God constantly all the time. And if I'm understanding right, they didn't have that access to God all the time.
Well, no, I mean, it's you know, you look at you know, Adam and Eve in the garden. When could they have access to God? Only when God chose to show up, right? Even those walking with Jesus during his days on the earth, they weren't with him all the time. There were times when he went away, but the Holy Spirit is God's presence with us 24/7 for the entirety of our life in Christ. And so, you know, so it's a significant difference as terms of the presence of God. And I think that's why Jesus said it's better. You know, it's a better presence. You know, can you imagine when he told those guys in John 16, it's better for you that I go away? Man, that must have been hard for them to even begin to appreciate. What do you mean? What's better than being with you?
Yeah.
Well, his answer was the Holy Spirit's presence is better.
They found out.
Yeah. So, anyway, that was a bit of a tangent. No, that's okay. I got off on it myself.
Not to get off on that one. That's why The already but not yet explains a lot of things that
Yeah.
you live in.
Yeah.
The already but not yet reality.
Mm-hmm.
It explains a lot of things why they are
Yeah.
right now
Yeah.
for us. Of course,
Yeah.
a lot of people don't get that. But.
Yeah, because even the humanity, even the spirit, you know, the spirit is both a is both the evidence and the guarantee, the evidence of what is already ours in Christ Jesus and the guarantee of what's yet to come. So as good as the presence of the Holy Spirit is, it's just a foretaste of something even better than that. And that's when we'll be eternally present with God the Father and God the Son in the new heavens and the new earth. So,
And I think that's going to be why we get so frustrated. We got one foot in heaven and one foot still on earth.
Yeah, it's a tension.
Like, wait a minute, you know, this is a frustrating situation.
Yeah, it's
we're aliens.
It's a tension.
Yeah,
we're at home. Right. It's a tension that we live in, and between already and the not yet, between what we are already in Christ Jesus and what we will be in Christ.
But I would rather know that and know what's coming than not to know it at all.
Yeah.
Or understand it. Because at least you have hope, and we have hope.
That's right.
We know.
Yeah. Because the Spirit produces that hope. I mean, gives us, you know, because we the Spirit is the evidence of what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf and the guarantee of the hope that we have for the future. You know, the Spirit is that guarantee for us. So, you know, the Spirit is essential to Christian life. You know, when you think about the New Testament, you know, and this is what a whole lot of Christians don't perceive, is that, you know, the New Testament is the story of Jesus, but it's also the story of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus' followers. You know, that, you know, everything from Acts on is the story of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus' followers, and what, you know, what that means for us as the people of Jesus. So, you know, so it's very significant. And so John's emphasizes the Spirit, and in the cross, he's emphasizing the Spirit as this living water being poured out, which we'll see in the next paragraph. That was a very tangible truth. All right, so now the next paragraph points us once more to the setting of the Passover. And it's on the back of your page, which was very important, obviously, in John's telling of this story, because like we said, you know, he presents it a little bit differently than synoptic gospels of Jesus being crucified on the day of the Passover rather than the day after the Passover. And so it was the day of preparation, meaning that the Passover lambs were slaughtered for the celebratory meal that evening. Now, given that the day after the Passover was a special Sabbath as well, because you go back and read in Exodus, it talks about the Passover day, then it talks about a special Sabbath after the day after the Passover. The Jews didn't want the bodies of the victims left on the cross for the special Sabbath that followed the Passover. And so let's just read that next whole paragraph beginning at verse 31. Now, it was the day of the preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. All right, so it seems that in the same Jews who complained about the placard, you know, declaring Jesus as the king of the Jews, made a second request of Pilate. And so in the interest of devotion to the law, they did not want the men to hang on the cross overnight and into the Sabbath day the next day. Now, that was in accordance with the passage from Deuteronomy that I put on your page down there, Deuteronomy 21:22. If someone guilty of a capital offense is put to death and their body is exposed on a pole, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. be sure to bury it that same day, because anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. You know, so clearly that's pointing to Jesus, right? Him who had no sin became sin for us. He became a curse for us by being hung on a pole. Now, the Roman practice was to leave the bodies on the cross for as long as possible. I mean, they wanted them, you know, because crucifixion was for the Romans the form of execution, which is meant to send a message to everybody. And so they would leave the bodies out there after they were dead and let the vultures eat them. I mean, that's how bad it was. But sometimes they would want to hasten the death. And to do that, they would break the legs of the victim, because, you know, when they were on the cross, they would use the legs to push their body weight up to allow their lungs to breathe. And so by breaking the legs, that would, hasten the death by suffocation. In fact, there was a skeletal remains found back in the 60s of a person who obviously had been crucified and whose femurs were broken in this way, you know. So, you know, there's historical evidence of this. But the Jews were interested in getting the bodies off the cross before the Sabbath. And so, therefore, they requested of Pilate, hey, break their legs so they can die and we'll get them off the cross before the Sabbath begins. Look at verse 31 again. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. Now, Pilate obviously agreed to that request because the soldiers were ordered to break the legs of those that were being crucified that day. Verse 32, the soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. All right, so Jesus, as with all the Passover lambs being sacrificed that day, had to be intact. Because one of the requirements, you couldn't bring a deformed lamb to be sacrificed for the Passover. This had to be perfect. No broken bones and no scars or blemishes. And so therefore his legs could not be and were not broken. So when the soldiers came to him, you know, they found him that he was already dead. Now, it seems odd that given the fact that they came to Jesus and found him dead to the point where they didn't think they needed to break his legs. You have a question, Calvin? Or are you just
sorry, I'm just
processing?
No, things are same going outside.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
Riot,
yeah. So,
maintenance.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. I didn't even notice the sound. So thanks for bringing it to my attention.
I was doing my best to block it out. She was really not
that. All right. All right. So it seems odd that the soldier, you know, the soldier would have pierced his side, think, you know, he's already dead, but perhaps he just wanted to ensure that the Lord was in fact dead. But regardless, when it happens, John records the fact, and again, he's the only gospel writer who does that, that a sudden flow of blood and water comes out. Now, there have been many attempts, and you've probably heard about these, to explain this physiologically. Okay, when the soldier pierced the side, some say that it pierced Jesus' heart and that therefore blood flowed out of the heart, but it also pierced the perineal cavity, which contains some clear liquid, and that would have come out at the same time. Other physicians, you know, who looked at this refute that and say that actually it was the beating that Jesus endured would have caused fluid to build up in his, you know, underneath his what skin was left and flesh was left. And so that came out along with the blood and looked clear in comparison to the blood. But, you know, surely John's intention in writing this was not physiological. You know, he had a theological reason for writing that. I think, you know, the primary intention was to show that Jesus was in fact dead. You know, yeah, that, you know.
A Roman soldier doesn't stick a spear in you point blank
Right.
without killing
you. Right. This, I mean, Jesus was dead, dead. I mean, he wasn't, you know, the Lord did not swoon on the cross and in a merely apparent death, and then from which he naturally was revived once he was placed in the tomb. And that theory has been proposed. In fact, at John's time, there was people saying that, people who refused to accept even, you know, the death of Jesus or his humanity, would say, okay, well, he just appeared to die and he really didn't die, that, you know, that he just passed out on the cross and, you know, was put in the tomb and he revived naturally. John's saying, no, that's not the case. You know, the Roman soldier pierced him in the side. He was dead, dead, dead. You know, his account leaves no room for such a notion of a swooning. All right, so what then is this, beyond that, what is the significance of the flow of blood and water? I mean, because he could have just said that he was speared in the side by the Roman soldier to ensure he was dead. But he said, no, out of that piercing flowed blood and water from the side of Jesus. You know, and so why did he do that? Well, you know, I think the answer to that is, as is many things in John's gospel, you know, the answer has kind of multiple dimensions. You know, so first, the flow of blood and water pointed to the life and the cleansing that now come from Jesus' death, because the blood of Jesus washes over us and cleanses us, right, from sin. But we also know that the water, it cleanses us from as well. So Christ's death is the basis for our cleansing, which is the basis for our renewal and in our eternal life.
Living more.
Yeah, it was the foundation, and that's the second aspect, which we'll get to in a second. So, you know, the blood and the water is kind of the foundation of the promise of the new covenant. You know, according to Hebrews, and Hebrews is the letter that kind of compares and contrasts the new and the old covenants. And according to Hebrews, the former covenant, the old covenant, which was inaugurated by Moses with blood, water, and hyssop. So the Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19, when Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. He said, this is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep. Now, so that's how Moses inaugurated the old covenant. Jesus inaugurated the new covenant with his death on the cross, which also involved blood, water, and hyssop. But the prominent mention of water flowing from Jesus' side surely has a deeper meaning, I think, in John. I've always found that the flow of blood and water from Jesus' side curious. I mean, have y'all ever thought that? I mean, because you would think it would just be blood, right? I mean, why would it be? Why would John talk about blood and water flowing away? You know, are flowing out of him, you know, and like I said, many tried to explain it away physiologically, but surely John had a deeper reason for recording this. And that reason, I feel, is the foreshadowing of the living water, of the gift of the Holy Spirit, which flowed from the person of Jesus to the church. Now, we just looked at the passage in John 7, where Jesus describes the Holy Spirit as a river of water flowing where? Within. And Jesus said, you know, he said that John 7 was the setting for that, was the Feast of Tabernacles, which was in part a remembrance of the miraculous, you know, the reason that one of the things that the Jews celebrated at the Feast of Tabernacle was the miraculous provision of water and life, which flowed from the rock of Meribah back in Exodus chapter 17. I remember they were in the desert dying of thirst. God said to Moses, speak to the rock and water will flow from it. Moses actually struck the rock, which strangely enough is the reason why he was not allowed to enter into the promised land, because he struck the rock and so spoke to it. Regardless, water flowed from the rock and sustained the Israelites in the wilderness. So when Jesus is getting up at the Feast of Tabernacles and making the great declaration about living water there in John chapter 7, he's interpreting this water of life as being the Holy Spirit. You know, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 that the rock from which that water flowed was in fact Jesus. You know, he says the rock was Jesus. the Christ. And so from Christ flows the water of life, who is the Holy Spirit. And so surely John intends this understanding in his eyewitness account of the flow from Jesus when he was pierced on the cross. So the spiritual significance of John relaying this detail, I think, is really important. And we don't want to miss this. So because the cross was truly the altar on which the Son of God was sacrificed, okay? His blood brought the redemption of sins and the cleansing of sinners through God's mercy and his forgiveness. You know, it was God's means of bringing forth and making possible the gift of salvation, which we're, you know, if by salvation we mean freedom from condemnation and the promise of eternal life. Okay, but John understood that the gift of Christ, you know, also includes something else. And this is where, again, a lot of Christians miss out the significance of the new covenant. Because, you know, yes, we're saved by the blood of Christ. You know, we're washed and renewed, and we're given the promise of eternal life through the blood of Christ. But the gift of Christ not only includes that, it also includes the transformation and renewal of those who are cleansed by his blood. This is the becoming a new creation. And that means, you know, the means of that transformation and renewal is the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit, which the blood of Christ makes possible. So the blood of Christ and the cleansing that comes from the blood of Christ makes possible the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, who is the means by which the renewal to new creation happens. Yeah, so that's why John, I think, emphasizes the fact that both blood and water flowed from Jesus at the cross.
Well, in birth, new birth.
New birth. New
birth,
yeah.
Blood and water.
All of those things. Yep. Yeah. All the renewal and then the transformation that comes from new birth. So John, you know, the thing is, you know, John's gospel has been building up to this moment when the blood and water were poured out from Jesus' body all along. So when Jesus was baptized in water, what happened? The Spirit's presence was revealed in him and on him. You know, Jesus connected water and the Spirit when revealing the truth of new birth, the necessity of that to Nicodemus. You know, he says, you know, no one enters the kingdom unless you're born of water and the Spirit. You know, so you know, we have the great revelation of the rivers of living water being the coming gift of the Holy Spirit. And finally, in the farewell discourse, you know, Jesus describes this gift of the Spirit as being better. You know, he goes away so that the Holy Spirit could be given. And so the cross and the Spirit have been linked throughout John's gospel. Yeah, so yeah, to me, it's very significant that he mentions this blood and water flowing from Jesus' side. And so John's description of Jesus' death, it ends with kind of a further declaration that this was all part of God's plan, and the various details of which have been prophesied in Scripture. And then, you know, and John declares himself to be a faithful eyewitness to these events and to the fulfillment of Scripture. Look at verse 35, John 18, 35. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. All right, so once again, John doesn't identify himself by name. He never does in this gospel. But surely this is a reference to him. And his testimony as an eyewitness. And that testimony is, verse 36, these things happened so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. That's three scriptures actually being fulfilled. And another scripture says they will look on the one they have pierced. You know, that's another scripture being fulfilled. So the events of the cross were not happenstance. All right. They were the plan and purpose of God, conceived before the foundation of the world and perfectly executed in time and space. And so the fulfillment of prophecy assures us that Jesus was not the victim, but the victor. Okay. Now, It's 5 minutes after eight, so we'll stop there. We'll pick up this next paragraph next week. All right. Any questions? Well, Lord, we thank you for your purpose and plan. We thank you that you purposed from the beginning, knowing the fact that we would rebel against you. Thank you, Lord, that you gave us the free will to do so. But thank you also, Father, that before you created, you had a plan to redeem and reconcile us to yourself and to make us new creatures in Christ Jesus in your Son, to be participants in the new humanity of which he was the forerunner. Lord, thank you there's an already dimension to that because we have the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit, who is both a promise and a guarantee of what is to come. Thank you, Lord, for the hope, which is the steadfast assurance that we will, in fact, one day have a bodily resurrection exactly like that of your Son, because we know that he was a forerunner of not only the new earthly humanity, but of the new heavenly humanity as well. And so we thank you for that, Lord. Lord, again, I just pray that as we begin as in this season of the church to celebrate the, you know, the death and remember the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus, just move in our hearts, we ask, by your grace to appreciate what you've done for us more and more. And to not only to appreciate what you've accomplished, Lord, to appreciate the potentials and possibilities that has created for life now for us, that we are actually those who have this living water residing in us in accordance with the promise of Jesus and what he has made possible and established. Rivers of living water, life, the life that comes by the Spirit flowing from our inner beings. Lord, may that life touch the dead things around us and influence them to life as well. Thank you that you are the God of life, and that we have a fellowship of life with you in and through your Son and by the person of the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we love you and so appreciate you and all that you are to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And we lift up Bill and Susan Lee and their ministry to those who in Ecuador who need the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and the service of his people. Just bless them with safety and peace and bring them home safely. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.